sure, steadfast, and that it holds for us everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we pray that as we study it today, that you would give us wisdom, that you would open our minds to your truth, encourage us, and also give us clarity of thought so that we can challenge and encourage others who are struggling with the issues we're talking about in this lesson. And be glorified, Lord, in how we respond to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've spent a good bit of time talking about God's work of salvation, how it begins with our regeneration, how it's going on now in our sanctification, how it's going to be completed. Absolutely certain that it will be completed for all who are in Christ Jesus. And then we talked about what our glorified state will be like. And all of this is God's work of salvation in us. It's not a matter of human works. Last week we talked about the means by which God brings about this change in us. He works through his word to quicken our hearts, calling us to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to talk about who benefits from God's work of salvation. Who gets saved? There are dozens of views regarding who benefits from God's salvation. But all of those views can be boiled down into three categories. And within those categories, everybody's arguing, but there are really only three basic categories of the views on who gets saved. So the first view of who benefits from salvation is everybody. We call that universalism. The idea is that somehow or other, and they argue about how, everyone will be in heaven at some point. In his book, Christian Theology, Millard Erickson describes seven distinct forms of universalism. I'm not going to bore you with all of those pages, but I'll give you a couple of the ideas of how this works, because if you're going to call yourself a Christian and think stuff like this, you got to put a lot of words on it, make it sound better than it really is. And so some think that the death of Christ on the cross saves everybody, no matter what. That's it. That's all we need. He died, so we're saved. Don't have to do anything. Don't have to know anything. Some think that everybody will get another chance to respond to the gospel after death, and everybody's going to take the deal then, and so everybody will be saved. Some think that at some point in the future, God is going to just perfect humanity, just like that, and everybody's saved. And there are many other nuances of this kind of view. But believing any of these ideas requires a person to reject numerous passages of Scripture. And I want to point out a couple of the ones that you might think about. There are many more. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33, he said, "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." So in the judgment, there are going to be two distinct groups separated from each other by God. Later in that same passage, I'm just skipping some intervening verses, but Jesus is still talking, and he's still talking about the same thing, and he explains what happens to the goats, one of those two groups. It says in Matthew 25, 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" There are lots of examples of this kind of thing. And some universalists will try to work around these verses by saying that the punishment is temporary, that it's going to pass away. So universalists tend to try to work around the passages about judgment by saying it's just temporary. You know, God's going to punish him, and then he's going to get over that, and okay, you're done. there's no reason from any of the passages of Scripture to think that those verses mean that. There's nothing in the Bible driving that view. So something else is leading people to that interpretation. It's not coming from the Scripture. But there's a deeper problem with universalism than a potential argument over the extent of God's punishment. Universalists aren't just rejecting these passages of Scripture. They're rejecting the author of Scripture. And the real problem is not a matter of punishment or judgment. The real problem is a problem with God himself. They worship a God who doesn't exist. And when they emphasize God's love to the exclusion of God's other attributes, they're practicing idolatry. They're creating a different God for themselves. There's no gospel with that God. There's no hope with that God. The God of Scripture has attributes that universalists reject. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." So a universalist has no no concept of a God whose wrath we must be saved from. Grace and love become meaningless concepts with this imaginary God who doesn't have wrath. What does grace mean if God isn't upset over sin? What does love mean from a God like that who has no capacity not to love? Is it sappy sentimentalism? Even love is gone. Any biblical definition. So personal pride and emotionalism drive universalism. Pride assumes we deserve everything good despite our rebellion. Emotionalism looks at the judgment and the turmoil, the torment in hell, and says, "Oh, no, no, we can't have that. It's too terrible to think about." So the first view of who benefits from God's salvation has to be rejected. God does not save everyone. The second position is that God saves those who work. Last week we talked about sacramentalism, which is the view that certain religious rites convey God's salvation to those who practice them. You know, that's a religion of works, but that's far from the only religion of works. There are many other forms of works-based religion. In fact, there are many people who think that they're going to get to heaven on their works who are not religious at all. They just think they're good people, and that's going to be good enough for God, and they don't have any other concept than that. They don't worship. The work that is supposed to save could be anything. It doesn't have to be a religious rite. There's some who think that they do everything and then they're going to present to God an acceptable life. And so they're going to do it all and God's just going to accept it. There's some who think of it as a partnership. God does a lot, but you've got to do a lot too, and it's going to be really hard. And so those people tend to be really religious because they think they're going to get to heaven that way. There are some who think it's just one thing. God's going to do everything else, but if you don't do this one thing, you're not going to get to go to heaven. And so that's still a religion of works. For many, the required work can be just as basic as being a pretty good person. I've witnessed to a lot of people over the years who've said, "You know, I know I'm going to go to heaven because I live a good life. And I mean, I make a lot of mistakes, but I live a pretty good life. I take care of my family. I do good things for people sometimes." And in their minds, that's all God wants. Quite a few people think that salvation is just a matter of being less bad than other people. When I was in college, I witnessed to a guy. He was almost my dad's age, but I'm witnessing to this guy. And he said, "Look, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm so much better than Al Capone." We talk a little bit more, and he cited Adolf Hitler. I'm so much better than Adolf Hitler. How could I not go to heaven? And in his mind, there was no way that God was going to put him in the same category as Adolf Hitler or Al Capone. And so in absolute seriousness, that was his hope of heaven, that he had managed not to be one of the worst people of the century. And he thought, if there's a category for those guys, I must be in the other category. That's got to be heaven. I'm okay. And I mean, he was dead serious. If there's even one thing that you think you have to do, one thing that the sinner thinks he has to do in order to be saved, that's a gospel of works. Now, some people have a false gospel of works in which they think that someone else is going to do the work for them. They have a priest or they have a cult leader, and their association with that cult leader is going to get them into heaven. That's still a gospel of works. It's just somebody else's work. Well, the Bible emphatically states that salvation is not by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not of yourselves, and it's not by works. Now, this means that even repentance and faith are gifts from God given to those who believe. And this is important. If those things were human works, then salvation would be by works, and you'd have something to boast about. So we have to repent and believe, but we can't do that until God enables us to do that. It's not a work that produces our salvation. It can't be that, or Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 couldn't be true. Romans 3, 20 and 21 give important insight. It says, For the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And then Romans 3:28, further down the same passage, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law. So we're justified by faith, but the faith is explicitly said to be separate from any requirement of the law. It's not a human work. Pride and emotion also play a significant role in the compulsion to believe that people can work their way to heaven. People want to flatter themselves that they can do something to help, at least. Some little thing, or that there's something in them that God likes enough to save them. And they're looking for it all the time. They're looking for it when they say, I just don't know why God chose me, or why God saved me, or why God... Well, it wasn't in you. It wasn't in there. The fact that this view appeals so much to the flesh gives an important clue regarding its value. Salvation by works has to be rejected. So who benefits from God's salvation? It's not everybody, and it's not those who work. That only leaves one other possibility. It's those who are chosen. If salvation is not given to everyone, and it's not given to those who earn it, then even repentance and faith cannot legitimately be considered works, as we've said. That means that the only people who can benefit from God's salvation are those that God himself chooses for salvation. It's the only remaining possibility. If you can't get it by entitlement and you can't get it by working for it, then it has to be given to you based on something completely outside of yourself. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John is speaking of a birth that is not physical, does not result from human volition, but is entirely from God. Now, there's considerable confusion among Christians regarding the place of works in our salvation, or regarding how this business comes about where we receive faith from God and what we do in the mix of it. And many sincere Christians see a passage like John 1, 12, and 13, and they say something like, well, yeah, of course I believe that, but you still have to choose. And they firmly believe that Jesus paid it all and that you have to choose. And they assert that the choosing is up to you. It's an act of your free will. And that if you don't do it, you won't go to heaven, but Jesus paid it all. And they see no problem with the logical inconsistency in that. They insist that you're not doing a work when you choose, but you still have to choose. And for most people who think this way, they file that inconsistency away under the same category where we put the Trinity and the fact that Jesus was God and man at the same time and 100% of each. They just say, well, we can't understand how it works, but you have to choose. Well, may I assert that God didn't see it that way. That's how a lot of people see it. That's not how Jesus sees it. He made his position very clear in John 15, 16, and we know he's talking about salvation because of the reference to fruit. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, I've had people respond to that verse by saying, yeah, but I chose him too. Gee, he started by saying, you did not choose me. He says you didn't. Now, I think living by experience is a big factor here, because what you remember doing is making some choices. Don't you? I mean, everybody who's come to Christ remembers choosing to do that by an act of your will. We all remember that. So if we look to our experience, we conclude that that's what we have to do. I mean, when people come to Christ, they do suddenly begin to make some different choices. The question is, why did you do that? And to answer that, you have to look at Scripture. You can't look to your experience and get the same answer that you get in Scripture. Why did someone come to God when someone else did not? If that choice is initiated by the person based on his own volition, and the other person had the same opportunity and by his own volition rejected Christ, then that choice is a work. And if it comes of your own free will and you did it to settle your salvation, well, we've already rejected that possibility from the Scripture. But if this sudden willingness in you to turn to Christ is initiated by the Spirit of God working in you, then your actions that you remember came about because God did something in you and you responded. That's not a choice. That's a response to a change in you. Before the change came about, you couldn't come to Christ because you hated him. After the change comes about, you can't avoid coming to Christ because now you love him. And so you can say, I chose, but not really. The Bible says you didn't. It's a response. That's what Scripture teaches. It fits John 15, 16, but it also fits a lot of other passages. Romans 11, 7 says, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Those who were chosen obtained it. Words in Scripture come down very clearly on one side of this argument, and the word chosen is frequently used. In Colossians 3:12, it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." We're routinely referred to in Scripture as the chosen. In 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul said, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." So the testimony of Scripture is consistent. We're the chosen. We're not the choosers. We're the chosen. We're also called the elect in Scripture, and this word also comes down very hard on one side of this argument. Being elected is something that someone else does for you. And that's how the word is used in Scripture. It's not "I elected to do this," it's that I am elect. Someone else does the electing. Romans 8:33 says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" It's His choice. We're His elect. So those words, chosen and elect, are words that assert God's freedom of will and salvation, not human freedom of will and salvation. Think about Jesus' illustration of the new birth. You know, Jesus was good at picking His illustrations. He didn't leave any big gaps. Whoever chose to be born? No one ever has. That's someone else's actions that bring that about. So being born again is the same. The timing of our salvation also teaches that it is entirely God's choice. When were we saved? Ephesians 1:4 says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So you hadn't done anything when God chose you and knew you. Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." Now, people sometimes define foreknowledge as God knowing in advance what you would do and then making His choices based on what He knew you were going to do. That view is fraught with problems. It's not at all what the word means. That's a basic level problem. That'd be the first problem. Romans 8:29, which I just read, doesn't say "that which God foreknew." That would open the door a little bit to this idea that God saw action in you and decided accordingly. But it doesn't say that. It says "those whom God foreknew." It's personal. He already knew you as His own before He made you. That concept of foreknowledge, though, the people on the other side of the aisle kind of dig their heels in on that one. And there's a verse of Scripture that should settle the argument. It's perplexing that this doesn't solve it, but you might want to look at this one. It's 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now here it is. "For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." So speaking about our redemption with the precious blood of Jesus and with reference specifically to His work on the cross, this passage speaks of Jesus as foreknown before the foundations of the world. Same word, now applied to Jesus. So if foreknowledge meant that God looked down the corridors of time, saw what you were going to do, and made His choices accordingly, then the cross would have been an afterthought. Jesus' entire ministry on earth would have been an afterthought. What's going on? Why did He come into the world? Oh, I see what He's going to do. Now, hopefully, no real Christian is going to go there. And this one gets filed away with the Trinity and the whole God-man thing too. Well, we don't understand how. Scripture's written in plain words for plain people, and it plainly says that we're chosen. That's who gets saved. There's no wiggle room in the Scripture. The people who benefit from God's salvation are the people whom God has chosen. And that choice is made without regard to anything in us. Now, we need to note that emotion and pride have an important role, or they come into play in a big way with this view as well, but it's very different here. Emotions and pride drive us away from believing in God's sovereignty and salvation. Human pride is crushed by this view, which gives us a clue to its truthfulness. Our emotions come into play when we think about people that God may not have chosen. You may have seen some of this in people. There's sometimes a very intense emotional reaction against the doctrines of grace, particularly when people are thinking about their children who might not be saved. I've known a few mothers over the years that just were incensed at the idea that God might not be obligated to save their children, and would say so point blank. They'd be mad. So turn to Romans 9, verses 9 through 16, and let's see what Scripture says about this issue. And we're going to stay in Romans 9, so don't close it up when I stop reading this. But Romans 9, 9 through 16 to start with. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So the mention of children in that passage gets right down to the core sticking point for a lot of people on the idea that God chooses who is saved. And yet the words are clear. I mean, it's not because this is deep mystical stuff. It's plain, plain language. So when you're dealing with a person who is railing against the Scripture because they're angry that God might not be obligated to save their children, or they are excusing their unbelief because some child in Africa has not heard the gospel. You get that a lot if you witness much. Or they're accusing God of evil in some other way because of God's choice of who is saved and who is not. What can you say? How would you respond to that? You're witnessing to somebody and they're upset. Shannon.
Hey, I know with us, Chris and myself, when we were at seminary and coming to grips with this doctrine, we had to first see God's holiness for what it was and our sin for what it was. And until you can see that you aren't owed anything, you can't see the rest of it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. That's exactly right. Any other thoughts? Let's read a little further, picking up again in verse 17. It says, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, so that he has so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does God find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O son of man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So there are a couple of things in this passage that we can emphasize in our conversations with people who are struggling with this doctrine, or that you need to meditate on if you're struggling with this doctrine. And the first emphasis is on mercy. And that comes up throughout this passage. Both segments that I read it in mention God's mercy. But the last part there, he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. That is an emphasis in the doctrines of grace. It's an important emphasis. It's being overlooked. And it goes to what Shannon said. If we think we deserve something, then we don't recognize grace and mercy for what they are, because they're completely undeserved. And so that's an important emphasis. There's another response here, though, that is important, and it's one that's too often overlooked, I think. There's a time when the questions and the comments that you get contradicting what Romans 9 is talking about here are coming from somebody who is in the act of rebelling against God. Sometimes the question is the rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. It's not designed to get information. It's a way of arguing with God himself. The person is offended that he doesn't get to choose. He's offended that he's not going to rule over creation and decide who is saved. And he's incensed often that he's not in God's place. And so there's a timely rebuke in this text. And it doesn't have to be a shouting match to be a rebuke. And this doesn't come across that way. It's firm, but it doesn't have to be harsh or rude. But it is a rebuke. Look again at verses 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Obviously, Paul had heard these arguments. His answer is, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? So, there comes a point when you're interacting with somebody and they're kind of yammering at you and they're saying, well, but what about this and what about this? Where you have to just say, who do you think you are? You're just a person. He made you. And you're talking back to him as ridiculous as the clay talking back to the potter, saying, you're not doing it right. It's more ridiculous than that, actually. Some of those complaining need that kind of reminder. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to counsel God? Do you actually think he needs your input? Now, what Shannon said is in the core of that. This idea that I really deserve it. He owes it to me. Which ultimately comes back to that works-based salvation. There are remnants of that in this confusion. Even among genuine Christians that are angry on this subject, there's still that temptation toward helping God, even if you genuinely are saved. Doesn't mean they're lost. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you know everything in the Bible yet. So we need to be gracious and kind, but firm sometimes too. Who are you? Answer him back to God. That's not good. Even Job, who was the most righteous man in his generation, was making a mistake when he thought he was going to answer back to God. And he just gets chapters and chapters of rebuke. Who are you? You better than Job? All right, so I left 6 minutes.
Speaking of this idea, how do you respond to someone that is in effect challenging the goodness of God and not electing those who've never heard? You know, it usually goes, well, what about those in the deep jungles who've never heard the gospel? How can God not save them? The answer, and we've all been there, I think, is found in Scripture. One, Romans chapter 1 says that no man can say that he doesn't know that God exists. That's what God says. I can see it in a flower, I can see it in a telescope. I can see it everywhere. I see beauty, I see order, in spite of the curse on creation. The second thing is Romans 3 in the same book, where it says, and it's quoting Psalm 14, Psalm 53, I think it is. It says, there is no one who seeks for God. Zero. It's like no one in the cemetery seeks to come out, go, and live, because they can't. So, from God's perspective, I've given you indication that I exist. You can't deny it. And you stand before the judge. And, oh, by the way, God says, you don't really want me. You want a God of your own making, and I don't conform to your making. You conform to my rules. I'm the creator, the lawgiver. Now, when it's taken me a long time to not get into arguments with people, just present what the Scripture says. God says. And God says. And He is a just God. And but what I have found, I think we all have, is if you mention it, most people that get militant about this are rebelling against God. They don't like Him because He doesn't fit their image. And when you run into Him, like, I'm just the messenger, don't shoot me. I'm just telling what God says. And just say, okay. But Scripture makes us 2 points.
Yeah, and I think when they're militant, that's when it's time to say, who are you, old man, who answers back to God?
Yeah.
I mean, God, here's what God says about you. But there are also a lot of people who are in the process of figuring this stuff out. And I was there. Shannon and Chris were there. You know, we didn't always think this way. And, you know, some of you always did, and I think, wow, that must have been really nice. I wasted a few years. But I have some compassion for that. And so if someone's not militant and they're really asking these questions, then there are good answers. We point them to the glory of God, the holiness of God, the mercy of God. And as they come to understand who God really is and who we are and what our sin is to Him, everything else falls away and you're left with grace. There is no other way to heaven. So there are people who were once militant who were then at that point, and so we need to be ready. We need to be able to give good answers. Tina?
I think one of the things that helped me come to grips with it is piggybacking on what Shannon said, understanding our wretchedness and God's holiness. In the original sin, we're all damned. So, and He's from that group choosing to save us in His mercy. So we feel like we deserve something, or we have rights because we're looking at the system of justice. But God's justice is we all deserve wrath. So that's what we deserve, is wrath. And from that group of all of us in Adam's original sin, we've been chosen. So by His mercy and His choice.
Yeah. That's good. There's one. Well, never mind. I'm not going to go there. Anybody else? I said I would quit teaching and let y'all talk. Spencer?
I think, you know, like what we've sort of been getting at here, there are people who are wrestling with those baseline issues that they're trying to figure out. Their standard for evaluating the truth of Christianity, their standard for evaluating who God is, what all, if this is true, they're looking at what they think of as good. Yeah, mercy. So mercy. Okay, so maybe mercy is good, so God must be merciful, and for God to be good, he has to be merciful to everyone. Or fairness, or justice, and these things. And so that's where they start saying, well, okay, well, if God is just, then he has to be equally merciful to everyone. And that's where you get the argument of, oh, well, it's not fair that these people who have never heard, you know, would be condemned. But they don't understand that it is not goodness to blindly accept sin. It is not good. It defies God's perfection. It defies his goodness. Yeah. To permit sin. To permit the death of Christ for nothing.
Yeah.
And so there are those people who are really sorting out with those. And then there are people where I think it is helpful to try to understand what their baseline error is and sort of deal with that from Scripture. And then there are people who simply aren't going to understand. There is, in anyone, the requisite work of the Holy Spirit to allow illumination. You know, I've seen that with a friend of mine that I've grown up with, talking very frequently. And the mild frustration of why doesn't this click? This isn't Scripture. I've laid it out. I've made a logical case, and you even told me that if on this assumption everything else lines up, so why does this not fit? We have to understand that we are called to give an answer, and we are called to be ready to give an answer with grace and the truth, but that we also are not necessarily, we are not ourselves called to save people.
Well, that's right.
That's true.
And when we're dealing with Christians, there's one other key issue in a genuine believer just digging his heels in and not being willing to believe the doctrines of grace, and that is idolatry. There's something sometimes that Christians are loving more than they're loving God. And sometimes it's their kids. And Romans 9 just makes them really mad because they got a kid off the reservation. And they just... they're just not going to submit on this. They can't bear to face the idea of this kid, you know. And you don't know. If you've got a kid who's grown and rebelling against God, you don't know that God's not going to save them. So, you know, he's God and you're not, and that's what it all comes down to.
These are so important truths to understand because it's everyday living, like Spencer was talking about. And some of my good friends that don't like to be labeled, and I don't blame them, Arminians and even Pelagians, look, they try to put you in a box and call you all kinds of nasty things like hyper-Calvinist, whatever, because you say this book says God chooses, not on the basis of works. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. And they say, well, then what I'm trying to get to here, the efficacy of the cross, and let's keep this straight, did the blood of Christ, did it fall short of paying in its power, now stay with me, to save all the sins of all people for all eternity, human beings, not angels, and, by the way, remove the curse on the creation, which is from man's sin? Answers, by power, yes. Now, is that power applied to everyone? No. I mean, you have to think there's theory. I mean, there are whole books on regeneration, treatises on regeneration. And so, they stay with you. Then finally, you have to say, well, look, let's look at it this way. Let's say we had debtors' prisons, which are being resurrected, by the way. And you paid off all your debt. but they put you in prison anyway. What do you think of that system? Well, that's not fair. I said, that's what you just said. That Christ paid for all the sins of all people, but they didn't choose his gift and chose to go to hell, then how does that work?
Yeah, those sins would be
punished. And then
you
get the blank look and then they leave.
Yeah.
But, I mean, you're trying to get people to think. That's what Spencer was talking about. You got to think of this through.
Well, you have to want to.
Yeah, well,
you have to want to get to the answer, and that's sometimes lacking.
Well, and to get to the heart of idolatry, the core answer to why would God allow people to be condemned is that he's glorified in it. And your love for God has to be to accept that, your worship of him.
That's right. That's right, because we couldn't fathom grace or mercy or any of his love, these attributes of God that people cherish. We wouldn't understand that if there were no condemnation.
I've been able to say, well, in Luke 16, there's a man in hell, let's say, because Hades, hell. And his complaint was not that he was unfairly put there, but go tell my brothers that they don't come here with me.
Yeah, that's
here's
right.
Someone, a witness from the justice of God, not complaining about the fairness of God, but no one else would come here.
Yeah.
And that's tough to do. You have to, in the right circumstances, you bring that up.
What?
One of the things that you said really interesting to me, and that was there are those who don't struggle with this. Yeah. That they're raised in it. Coming to grips with it myself, it was a challenge. It was something that had to be dealt with. You don't deal with it. My question or comment is, someone who doesn't go through that, that they're taught that it's not about you, that you should live a sacrificial life. Do they still deal with it? My question obviously isn't to you or maybe someone who was raised in it. What does that look like when you don't have that battle? Maybe you still do have that battle, just in a different way.
Well, I think the people who've told me that they never didn't struggle with that, they were in Arminian churches or came out of Arminian churches. They just didn't believe them. They just always took it at face value. Of course, God chooses, and so they didn't doubt that as Christians the way others have had to struggle with it. But I don't know.
I think the world throws out enough questions that, I know, like Spencer would say, he could be raised in it, is that there's enough questions that are making you think about it. There's enough people asking questions to make you think about it.
Yeah, in any doctrine that you don't struggle with is a doctrine you haven't bothered to understand.
That's right.
Because we have in us that sin nature that is pushing against truth. And so if we have not had to understand what our inclination in sin is to think and test that against the truth of Scripture, then it's because we haven't bothered to actually do the testing.
Thank you. Yeah, one question is looking at which view is consistent with the Old Testament, because this is not a New Testament kind of doctrine. If you look at God choosing, it's got to make choices in the Old Testament. Why did he choose, you know, Jacob instead of Esau? He chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. He chose Abraham out of this pagan land. And why did he choose Noah's family? You know, so it's consistent. You find that pattern all through the Old Testament. And it's not the one that would be chosen. It's the one that wouldn't be chosen. And so there's no earning by that person. There's favor with God that he bestows and upon his people. So it's consistent. The other view is not consistent.
That's right.
You don't see that.
It's not consistent with the New Testament either. But you're right to bring in the whole counsel of God and say, okay, you know, any view has to fit everything, because God doesn't contradict himself. So that's good. Well, we're way over. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll stop. Father, thank you for a rich time this morning. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened by reflecting on these things. You continue to teach us, Lord, from your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.